Welcome to worship with Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. At Dawson, we seek to be found faithful as God's people as we become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Now join us as we worship God through the teaching of His Word in today's message.
Church, as we continue to worship this morning, I'm going to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Acts chapter 18 this morning. Acts chapter 18, if you're new to Dawson, we're journeying through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11 are our guide this morning. Let me ask you a question. No need to respond out loud with the answer to this, but think internally here. What is the most repeated commandment in all the Bible? Genesis through Revelation. What are you going to find repeated as a phrase, as a commandment, more than any other phrase or commandment? To love your neighbor, that's a good one, but that's not the answer. To be holy as I am holy, that's a commandment, but it's not the answer. To love God, that's certainly in the Bible, certainly repeated, but it's not the answer. To worship God, that's certainly in the Bible, right? But it's not the answer. What is the most repeated commandment in all of the Bible? It is this: fear not. Be not afraid. If you Google this, you're going to find some say that variation of fear not or be not afraid is in the Bible 365 times. That would preach. That's quite the sermon if that was true. Unfortunately, it's not true. Not every social media meme is biblical or factual. Now, don't let me burst your bubble here. The most repeated commandment, it's over 100 times depending upon your translation. So whether or not it's in the Bible 365 times, it is a commandment we need to adhere to and hear every day of our lives. Because there are real things to be fearful of. I mean, there are real dangers in this world. I mean, we don't come to worship in sort of this kind of Pollyannish, stick our heads in the sand. I mean, there are things to pray about. There are things to be knowledgeable about. There's real geopolitical unrest in our world. We will look back 50 to 75 years from now, and we'll have a greater clarity about the impact of some of the things that you see that are happening in certain regions and the tense strife that continues that you pray about, that we pray about, no doubt. But there's real political strife at home. So we're in a contentious election cycle. There is no doubt that that affects not just our nation, but it affects communities, and not just communities, but actual families. That's real. There was a real hurricane that was a real tropical storm, and there are real people across many different states that are without power, isolated. They're going through really difficult times right now. That is real. That's not a make-believe. That's not a Netflix streaming show. That's actual life here. And then you put on top of that your own uncertainty. This is the truth. We are a phone call away from our best laid plans being derailed. Someone calls and says, come quickly, it's an accident. Someone calls and says, you need to rearrange your schedule. There's a follow-up consultation. Supervisor boss calls us in and says, thank you for 35 years. Company is downsizing. These are real stories with real subjects that live in a real world. And on top of that, we have a media ecosystem that oftentimes profits substantially. And I would say not just profits, but preys upon our anxieties, preys upon our worries. There's never a time in human history that you could know more than what you can know right now that is occurring. The tragedies of a community, the tragedies of our state, the tragedies of our nation, and the tragedies of the world are in your back pocket, and they're a click away at any moment, 24/7. That does something to people psychologically. You hear ignorance is bliss? We shouldn't long for that. We can pray more intelligently. We can respond with greater intentionality because we know more, but there is no denying to have that kind of access to the worst moments of people and communities, nations. It's just a click away. No wonder God in his wisdom would tell us, do not fear, do not be afraid more than any other commandment, because he knew that we needed to hear that. And we're not the first that needed to hear this. Anxiety and unrest, fear, these aren't 21st century inventions. 2,000 years ago, the greatest missionary to walk on this planet, used by God in ways that are we're in this sanctuary because of the way that God used the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul needed to hear in the midst of uncertainty and anxiety, well, he needed to hear these words. Hear the word of the Lord in Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 1. We read, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. When they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed, and guess what? They were baptized also. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, don't miss this, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people. And Paul was able to unpack his bags. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. We're walking through Paul's second missionary journeys here in this section of the book of Acts, and it's really easy for us to forget that Paul was an actual person that actually lived and actually faced real danger, real opposition, real pain, emotionally, physically, and even spiritually. It's easy to lose count of the difficulties. So if you're tracking at home here, just remind you of just the second missionary journey, some of the opposition and some of the difficulty that the Apostle Paul has faced. He was beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. He left Philippi because God gave him this angelic jailbreak there. He ran out of town from Thessalonica. He was run out of town in Thessalonica. He was threatened in Berea and had to flee to Athens. There in Athens, some believed, but many scoffed at him, saying, what is this babbler here? Who is this person? Now he makes the 50-mile walk from Athens to Corinth, and we get a little bit of his psychological state. He gives us a little bit of an understanding of what he was thinking in this moment. We've got a few letters to the Corinth church, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that peel back maybe what Paul was feeling at this very moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. He had been around all the lofty speech and wisdom there and with the Athenians. But he does what? I was with you in weakness, and notice his words, and in fear and much trembling. You want an Eldridge paraphrase version of this? Paul had been through the ringer. Emotionally, physically, spiritually, there is a dark cloud that is growing over him of despondency, and some of it happens to be the setting that he is in. It's easy for us to lose sight of this, but Corinth was a dark place. It was a place that was ripe with immorality of all types. Some cities, whether it's fair or not, they get a reputation. In the 21st century, they got reputations in the first century. You can go to Las Vegas, and all of us know the motto of Vegas. What happens in Vegas? What? It stays in Vegas. First century Chamber of Commerce, if you're going to make up a slogan for Corinth, what happened in Corinth, it stays in Corinth. The word actually, Corinth, if you have the verbal form of that in the original Greek language, it actually means to practice immorality. So it's sort of truth in advertising with just the very name Corinth. And one of the great architectural wonders of Corinth, if you walked into the city, is overlooking the city, is this temple to the goddess Aphrodite. Thousands of temple prostitutes would come down from the temple in the evenings and make their trade there. And so if you had money and if you had time, you could find and buy anything that you wanted to. It was a place of immorality. But in the midst of this, there are some bright spots. In the midst of Paul ministering in this dark city, there are some bright spots, first of which you have this growing cast of characters that God is putting alongside of Paul. We've got this super couple, Aquila and Priscilla. It's one of the unique aspects of the book of Acts. When you're walking through the book of Acts, you're going to find the wife's name more than half of the times be the first, so you'll find it Priscilla and Aquila. That was absolutely unheard of in this first century world. So while Luke flips us, some of that's just left to scholarly speculation, but her name has this root, Prisca. She's from Rome. There's a famous family in Rome, so it very well may be that she is of prestigious stock. And maybe that's it. We're not really sure. She takes a great role in their ministry. They're co-laborers in Christ. They're tent makers. That's how their paths cross with each other. Paul has a trade of tent making. Aquila and Priscilla, they were in Rome and they were doing this. They were this entrepreneurial couple. And the emperor said, all the Jews need to get out of Rome. And so they settle in Corinth. And so Paul's trying to make his trade so he can support himself while he's preaching the gospel. They're making the trade. They become friends. And guess what? Eventually they become followers of Christ. They become great friends. Paul gives us a litany of all the people that are there in Rome later on that he wants to greet. And you know who makes that list? Well, it's these, Aquila and Priscilla, fellow workers in Christ who risked their lives for him. Another bright spot is that Silas and Timothy, they show up. And what Luke tells us is they bring a love offering from Macedonia. You want to fill in Macedonia? That's Philippi. So the church in Philippi knows where Paul is and knows what he's doing, and they're able to take up a love offering so Paul could move from being a bivocational minister to fully devoting himself to the ministry every day, every moment, to preach the gospel there in Corinth. He does both. Paul's great to help us with this, isn't he? Because some of the greatest heroes that I've ever known and the people that I really admire are bivocational ministers. The vast majority of ministers in our nation and frankly in the world are bivocational ministers, just like Paul, maybe not tent makers, but they are working to support themselves, oftentimes to support their family so that they can preach the gospel. And Paul did it through tent making. 2 weeks ago, I was in Prattville with 50 other pastors and I was sitting next to this dear brother from Dothan. And for the last 35 years, he's been an insurance salesperson. The last 10 years, he's been a bivocational pastor, and I was just listening to his schedule. And one, I was once again grateful that I had the privilege to serve in a church like Dawson that supports, like the church in Philippi supports Paul, so that Paul doesn't have to always be a tent maker. And I'm really grateful, but I admire that pastor, and I admire the countless pastors who are coaches and teachers, and they sell insurance, and then they preach funerals, and they go to hospitals, and they stand up on Sunday morning, and they preach God's word as they're preparing in their downtime at night to shepherd the people of God. Those are heroes of the faith. And across this world, there are missionaries and church planters and pastors who have a tent-making ministry. But also, across this world, there are churches like the church at Philippi that take up a love offering and say, we want Paul to devote himself to the preaching of God's word and to prayer, and we're going to support him. And so churches like Dawson and many, many churches across Alabama and across our nation, across the world, pull resources together, resources that are represented in this very room to be able to support the work of the ministry, to be able to have church planters and missionaries and pastors and ministers to be able to devote themselves fully to the work of the gospel. And I say what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Philippi, every time I think of you, I thank God for you. So there's some bright spots here. He goes to the synagogue and he's preaching and they reject him. There's opposition. He says, I'm not doing this any longer. I'm just going to the Gentiles. And God sort of under his breath laughs. And the next encounter that we have is Paul going to Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, and he becomes a follower of Christ. And God says, I know you said that you were washing your hands of your own people here, but the next convert is going to be the ruler of the synagogue. And more than that, the gospel is so profoundly impactful in this family that the entire household begins to believe. And so we've got some bright spots. We've got Paul with Aquila and Priscilla. We've got Paul with some evangelistic success. We've got Paul being supported by the church at Philippi. You say, hey, Paul, suck it up. Paul, what's the problem here? Why are you fearful? I'll tell you why he's fearful. He's got a pattern that has emerged. That when there's gospel fruitfulness, that is followed by opposition. So he knows as long as he flies under the radar, nobody cares. But he has a pattern that he has seen again and again that has come to fruition. It happened in Pisidian Antioch and Lystra and Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, that when he's preaching, people begin to believe, the authorities take notice, and oftentimes persecution comes after this. And it's at this moment when Paul begins to realize, oh no, here we go. Same song, different verse. Same book, different chapter. Is there going to be prison this day? Is there going to be more whips and lashes on my back like it was in Philippi? I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine what the emotional toll, the physical toll? And it's in this moment that God gives him a vision, and that vision is these words: do not be afraid. Don't give up. Don't stop. Don't retreat. Don't isolate. Hey, you, Paul, you go on speaking. You do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. This word to God's servant in this moment, he needed to hear. Now you say, well, great. A great history lesson. Check. Let's go home. Not so fast. Yes, maybe what's around the corner is not you being physically imprisoned for your faith. Yes, maybe what's around the corner is not you being beaten for your faith, but you come here and you know that discouragement has no extinction date. And so maybe you have a cloud of depression or a cloud of despair, a cloud of uncertainty, a cloud of anxiety that seems to follow you. Sort of like that cloud of dust that followed Pigpen and the Snoopy cartoons, and everywhere he went, there was a cloud of dust, and maybe you feel everywhere that you go is a cloud of difficulty, a cloud of opposition. You're trying to follow God faithfully in your workplace, and it just seems like everywhere you turn, you're met with opposition. And when you try to live a life of integrity, you feel as if there's pressure that is coming from the left and the right, and you are trying to swim against this current, and you feel as if you're just going backwards and backwards, and you feel a bit discouraged. There's some of you in the sanctuary that you can look in the rearview mirror of your life, and you got a lot of miles. And with those miles, there have been some tears. And with those tears, there have been some disappointments. And you come here and you say, if there's one more call that I get, one more surprise that I get, one more difficulty that I have to face, you feel worn down. And maybe you need to hear what Paul needed to hear. Maybe we all, if we have ears to hear, need to hear God say to us, his people, 2,000 years later, do not fear, for I am what? With you. Notice the power of one word in this statement from God. It's easy to miss it. It's just a little word. It doesn't carry that much freight, but I think it's the most important word in all that God is saying here. Do not fear, for I am. Did you see it? With you. Don't sleep on the prepositions. They're little words that get often overlooked. They don't have the power of the subject. They don't have the activity of the verbs. But it's this preposition with that makes all the difference. Do not fear, Paul, for I am with you. Malcolm Guide is a wonderful poet and Anglican priest, and he talks about our prepositional faith. Listen to his words here. I sometimes think that Christianity is not so much a propositional religion as a prepositional religion. What does he mean by that? Well, everything turns on the prepositions, the tiny little words that define and change relationships. So much a pagan religion was about God's aboveness, God's otherness. But Christianity brings these little words like in, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Are these little words like for, if God is for us, who's against us? Or most supremely, this word with, God with us. I mean, all you got to do is go back to the book of Genesis, and it's a through line of Scripture. God appearing to his servants, oftentimes through angels, sometimes through an audible voice, and saying, like to Isaac in the book of Genesis, fear not, I am with you. Isaac needed to hear that in Genesis 26, and if you fast forward two chapters later, guess who else needed to hear it? Jacob needed to hear it. And if you fast forward 20 chapters later in Genesis chapter 48, guess who needed to hear it? Joseph needed to hear it. And if you keep on following, you're going to get to Joshua, and Joshua needed to hear that in Joshua chapter 3. David, a man after God's own heart, needed to hear that in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. And Isaiah, prophet of God, needed to hear that in Isaiah chapter 43. And Jeremiah, another prophet of God, needed to hear that also in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 8. And Mary, the very incarnate mother of God. That the eternal Son of God would dwell in her, and she would give birth to him. And the angelic messenger would come to her and say, that's a lot for any peasant teenager to take in. But guess what? Do not fear, for I am with you. We have a prepositional faith. God is with us. Jesus, before he ascends to the right-hand throne of the Father, he says to the disciples, you're going to be a bit nervous and anxious-filled because you're going to look around and I'm not going to be with you here. I am here for a period of time, but I'm going to go to the right-hand throne of the Father. And just in case you wondered, God is still with you. The very Holy Spirit he promises in John chapter 14 when he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to do what? To be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for why? He dwells, don't miss it, with you, and he will be in you. I heard a while back a story from Leonard Sweet, who longtime professor, and he tells a story of a Native American tribe and a rite of passage that they would have for the 13-year-old boys when they would turn 13 to move them into this process of bravery into manhood. They would mark the evening of their 13th birthday by blindfolding the young 13-year-old, removing them from the comfort of the tribe, the familiarity of the tribe, marching them deep into the dense forest and apparently leaving them over the night. A 13-year-old in the midst of this mark of passage, moving into bravery, was to stay in the woods, to remain where he was, even while he heard the sounds of twigs cracking, thinking to himself it was an animal that was right around the corner. And he would hear not just the distant howls of animals through the night, but what seemed to be those howls that got closer and closer to him. All through the night, he stood on guard, wondering what was going to happen to him in the midst of the darkness of that dense forest, only to wake the next morning as he finally falls asleep and to look and to see the lushness as the sun rose and illuminated that dark and overwhelmingly fearful night. He would see the lush flowers around him. He would see the wind blowing the trees and all of those ominous sounds. He could point and pick together and how the wind was blowing the leaves and the trees all around him. And then he would look and he would see a person. 20 or 30 yards away with a bow and arrow. And in the midst of this, feel this sense of overwhelming fear only to realize that it was his father the whole night who was armed with a bow and arrow in the secrecy and the darkness of the night to protect his son if need be. It is really tempting for you to believe that you are all alone in the darkness of your situation. It is really easy to be overwhelmed by the sounds and the difficulties and the challenges of life. But even when you can't see God, child of God, he has promised to be with you always. And he never breaks a promise. Do you know he is with you? Paul needed to be reminded of that, that God was with him, but it isn't the only promise that God gives. Isn't it interesting that he says, I am with you, Paul, but he also says, hey, look up. Do not fear. Look around you. Did you notice verse 10? I have many people in the city. He's wanting Paul in this moment of adversity and difficulty to do what all of us need to do because we, like Paul, are tempted to feel isolated and alone. We, when difficulty comes our way, when challenges come our way, we have a defensive mechanism that draws us inward. We become like turtles that go into our shells lest someone or something harm us. And oftentimes, it is that fright mode that isolates us. Oftentimes it's that fright mode that becomes one of the difficult things about the moments that we're living in. We could be surrounded by people, but we feel all alone. And God is saying to the Apostle Paul, I am with you and Aquila and Priscilla are with you. I am with you, and don't forget about Silas and Timothy. You remember Silas and Timothy? They brought the love offering. Paul, don't forget about them. Don't forget about Lydia in Philippi. Don't forget about the converts that are coming to Christ. Hey, Paul, do not fear. Look around you. And maybe you need to hear this too. It is easy for us to isolate. It is easy for us to live like a rock or to live like an island all by ourselves. It's easy for us to inhabit that old 60s folk Simon and Garfunkel song. I'm a rock, I'm an island, I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty that none can penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. It's laughter and loving I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island. And God is reminding Paul, and I dare say he's reminding you, that no man, no woman is an island. He has put the body of Christ around us to encourage us and to support us. He has put people in your life that if you'd have eyes to see are God's instruments to lift you up and to support you, to encourage you. I've been reminded of this these last 2 weeks. We've had several funerals in the life of our church, and I have the unique perspective when I'm preaching these funerals to look out over all of the congregation, and it's just drawn upon me in a very deep way to be able to look out over the congregation of church members that have lost loved ones and church members that are grieving, and to see so many Dawson faces to see the Dawson heirs come and support those who are grieving, to see life groups come and support those who are grieving. And it's a unique perspective that I have to be able to look out and to see the body of Christ coming alongside those that are going through pain and going through tragedy. Don't forget, you are not alone. A friend of mine is a pastor, and he's a pastor in the Asheville area, close to the Biltmore. And he posted a picture today. Absolute devastation in Asheville. Biblical proportions is how people are describing this. A flood that is wiping out and isolating places that have not seen this kind of water in over 100 years. Devastating. But he showed a picture of these yellow-vested men and women in the midst of the flood, in the midst of the devastation, where a group of people called the Southern Baptist Disaster Relief, who drove into the difficulty, found ways into the city safely, and have set up and are feeding people. I think it was Mr. Rogers a long time ago said, when there's scary things around you, look for the helpers. Look for the helpers. And when you, my friend, go through difficult times, look for the helpers. Look for those that the great comforter has put in your life to help. Yet things are scary at times. So many things are out of our control. But don't be overwhelmed, Christian. Hear this. Let these words wash over you. Let these words soak your soul. Fear not. You are not alone. The Lord is with you. Fear not. Look around you. You are not alone. He has placed you in a communion of saints that is gathered here today, but also is continents wide and centuries deep, and it reaches to the heavens. So do not fear, you are never alone.
Thank you for joining us today. To learn more about our family of faith or to learn how to become a follower of Jesus, please visit dawsonchurch.org. Until next time, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.